Good morning. Happy New Year. Have a blessed New Year. 2026. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? We're all in 2026. I remember 2020. Who was not, should I ask that question, not born in 2020? If all the kids, if all the children could put their hands up. I think it was just in the last couple of years, we've had about, I don't know, 40? Something like that. If they could only put their hands up. Well, we're continuing with another sermon from the book of Revelation. And Lord willing, we'll probably do one more next week. And Lord willing, next week we'll also have a mission spot where our lovely friends at the back there will be asking a few questions. They'll answering some questions and encouraging us as to what the Lord has been doing in their lives and what the Lord has been doing through them. But today, we'll be looking at Revelation 4 again and verses 5 and 6. Revelation 4. I'll read the passage again. And I'll read from verse 1 and up to verse 6. Hear now God's word. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Let's pray together. Father, you are worthy and you are the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of all things. And everything exists because of you and for you. And you uphold everything by the power of your word. Would you elevate our hearts and our minds? Forgive us for the lowly thoughts that we have of your majesty and your glory. And help us to see how great thou art and what great salvation you have given us in Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, and by the power of your Spirit. If all the cosmos cries glory to you, what shall we say as your people? Would you help us and would you be honored among us in the name of Christ? Amen. So I would like for us to pick up from where we left off last week in Revelation 4. And as I mentioned before, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 6 today. So John the Apostle was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And the throne of God, we mentioned, highlights the theocentricity the God-centeredness of the cosmos, the universal reign of God, His rule, His power, His sovereignty, His authority, His glory. And John got a glimpse of the effulgent glory of God. And the purpose of the vision was to show that all things are governed by God. If you remember, I also mentioned that only when we view all things in life and life itself and our lives through this vision of the throne of God, only then can we gain a true understanding, a true insight of life itself. And in this vision of the glory of God, we see and hear amazing things, scary things, trumpet blasts, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, burning torches, and something like a sea of glass, like crystal, as it were. A sea of glass like crystal. All the indicators here are that God is revealing Himself as He did back to the Israelites on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and of course other occasions as well that we'll mention very soon. Through 3 points, the storm, the Spirit, and the sea. Easy to remember: the storm, the Spirit, and the sea. Let's look at the storm first. You know, I really think that there is something terribly wrong with the modern church. We have lost the awe of God. We've lost the awe of God. We have too lowly thoughts of God. We think in extremely individualistic terms. We put ourselves as the center and God in the periphery. And there is a rampant frivolity and lightness, even entertainment in the church services. We have sidelined, as a general rule, very sadly, the awesomeness of God in our services. Do we think that God owes us something? The Bible says, who is like the Lord? Who can be compared to the Lord? A God greatly to be feared. Job 25:5 says, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in His eyes. The author of the book of Hebrews says, for our God is consuming fire. Now, I've had various frightening moments in my life, varying from being up in the sky on a plane that was shaking as it was gripped in the hands of extreme turbulence, to a storm at sea that was nauseating and being tossed around in the ship. There's even been a case where I found myself sliding. I was on the rooftop, a very high rooftop. And I found myself sliding towards the edge, when I literally called out, God, help me, out aloud. Sometimes you say things out aloud just to stop short of the edge. Each of these experiences were fearful experiences, verging on terrifying. But whether it be my most terrifying experience or your most terrifying experience, nothing can really compare to what is happening here in Revelation 4. And now as we shift to verse 5, we encounter a scary scene. There's a storm. But it's not an ordinary storm. There's things happening around the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It reminds us of the terrifying experience where the Israelites stood before God on Mount Sinai. The description is this in Exodus 19, that the mountain literally burned with fire to the heart of heaven. The mountain was trembling wildly, and it was wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. And on top of that, it says the blast of the trumpet from God grew louder and louder. And all the people, the hundreds of thousands of people, all the people were afraid and trembled. It was an awesome and terrifying occasion. What's happening here in John's vision? Out of the royal throne of God proceeded, as it were, the vibrations. Just imagine volcanic eruptions. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. Just think of fierce storms that are erupting, making any human description of a perfect storm as a mere afternoon shower. What we have here proceeding from the throne of God were terrifying discharges of lightning, noises and crashes of booming thunder, displaying the transcendent power of God, the judgment of God, evoking dread and fear. What's this all about? Well, it's a revelation. It is a manifestation of God. It is a communication of the awesomeness of God. There is a terror in entering God's presence. But what is also incredible here is that, as in other passages in the book of Revelation, for example, with the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation 8:5, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:19, and with the pouring of the seventh bowl of judgment, they all have to do with judgment, Revelation 8, Revelation 11, Revelation 16, we observe exactly the same thing happening: flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And all such things symbolize God's judgment. Happy New Year, church, because happiness comes from fearing the Lord, not any man. But you see, we've set aside the judgment aspect from the scriptures. We've tried to conceal or sidestep that a judgment is coming and that it will be a fierce judgment. We've actually even downplayed the consequences of evil, even in our society. There's evil happening. It's been redefined. It's been downplayed. It's been concealed. Like, just look what is happening here in Victoria. And now they're starting to realize, oh, there's a lot of crime. There's a lot of evil. But we've actually even downplayed the consequences of evil, even in our families. And the same applies in modern church. But the indescribable beauty, the wonder, the majesty, the brilliance, the loveliness, the grandeur of God are not to be taken lightly, playfully, with frivolity. We must be very careful not to treat God and God's glory as a space of entertainment, of self-centeredness, of playfulness. But we also see something else here. We see the Spirit. It says, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, let's remember that in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, there was a golden lampstand, right? With seven lamps. And he was in the shape of a tree, symbolizing, reminding us of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And there were also seven torches of fire. And the seven torches of fire make an appearance in the vision that we read last week in Ezekiel chapter 1. So we see that throughout the scriptures. And the explanation we have here in the Bible is that the seven torches of fire are the seven spirits of God. Now remember, this is apocalyptic. This is a vision. There's a lot of symbolism here, right? In such apocalyptic visions, we have a lot of communication of reality through symbolism. That's why we said even last week, words like, I use the Lord, or as it were. Because we can't just grasp exactly, comprehensively, exhaustively, the transcendent glory of God. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. We can know something of God. We can know God because God reveals himself to us. But we're mere human beings. We're finite. So here we have a lot of communication of reality through symbolism. That's the apocalyptic genre. So here we have the Spirit of God and the number seven, again, which represents completion, wholeness, perfection. It is not as if there are seven parts or seven different Holy Spirits making up the one Spirit, for God is not made of parts. No, this is a symbolism, and it shows us the fullness, the perfection of the Holy Spirit. It is one perfect Spirit in a perfect relationship with the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit shares all the divine perfections and nature with God, the Father, and God, the Son. God is the one who gives everlasting life and light for his people. But not just everlasting life and light for his people, but there is a fire of judgment as well for those who refuse to believe in him. We have a combustion here at our place. And I love to use it, especially during winter. Well, apart from winter as well. The temperature drops a little bit. It's just an occasion for me to use it. And the fire is beautiful. It provides light. It provides warmth. But don't put your hand in it. It'll burn you. God is light. God gives everlasting life and light for his people and a fire of judgment for those who don't believe in him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And as I mentioned before, also the number seven carries the idea of completion. But our picture here also points to something else. A word that I mentioned a number of times, life. It also points to life, to a life of an eternal rest. It is similar to the seventh day rest, the Sabbath, which points us again to the completion and rest that we can find in God through Jesus Christ. Now, the biblical commentator, John D. Carrick, Old Testament commentator, he says, it reminds us of the seven-day creation week into which God brought the first light into our world. It is God's light. It is God's rest, God's life, the life of God's Spirit that brings us into a covenant relationship with God. There is no other way to approach God but through God. And God's Spirit gives us light, gives us illumination, gives us life, brings us to Christ, shows us Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the beauty of Christ, and giving us entry into the seventh, into the Sabbath, rest accomplished by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All such things here, you know, the Bible is not disconnected stories. There is one redemptive storyline. All such things we see here communicate the beauty, the transcendence, the holiness of God, the absolute greatness of God, and the terror as well of coming close to the most excellent being, God. The holiness of God is the most beautiful reality. And the holiness of God is the most frightening reality as well. Holiness, transcendent separateness, absolute light, absolute moral purity represent who God is. And the question then is, who is able to stand before this Lord, this holy God? Who is able? What do we think? Who do we think God is? Who can remain standing before God? Who can remain unshaken to the core? Who can stand before God, as people say, when I see God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two? Who can? Who can self-defend before God? Before God's holiness and transcendent power and glory? There is a thunderstorm and we're shaken to the core. There are physical phenomena that happen and we're shaken to the core. Who can stand before God? The answer is no one. No one before this magnificent being who has absolute sovereignty. And his moral perfection and holiness expose all impurity, expose all sin. His universal dominion, his judicial power and righteousness execute perfect justice. No strategy of man, no power of man can withstand his irresistible might. No defense, no plan can withstand his decrees and his power and his authority. Never weakens. The all-wise, the Holy Spirit of God burns in judgment for the wicked, unbelieving people, and at the same time burns with an all-beautiful, sanctifying power for the godly ones, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How can a mere human being, a sinful being, enter God's presence, encounter his terrifying holiness, his unapproachable light, his purity, the purity that penetrates every single fiber of our being and exposes all things hidden? When the Lord appears in judgment, he will bring to the light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose, get this, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he will disclose all the purposes of the heart. Not just what you did and what I did, but the purposes, the motivations, the whys. For God, says Ecclesiastes 12:14, will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. How do you feel about that? Not to upset our feelings. I'm scared. Every single word. Every single thought, every single motive, every single desire, and every single action of ours. All things hidden will be revealed. Nothing is disclosed or concealed before God. So then, if my sins are not atoned for and not forgiven, what am I going to do? If your sins are not atoned for and not forgiven, how will you stand before God? The lightnings, the thunderbolts, the convulsions indicate that evil will be judged. And everything will be exposed when God returns to render to everyone according to their deeds. And the Bible says, the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There is good news, because the following verse says this: but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The forgiveness is not so that we can play with God, so that we can think lowly thoughts of God, so that we can treat God as a human being. So we must seek forgiveness. We must ask God for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. Trust in Jesus. Isn't this good news? Isn't this incredible news, amazing news? That we can go to Jesus? Friends, God's presence is never, never, never an informal thing, a playful thing, a light thing, a frivolous affair. Taking the name of God in vain is no joke. In conversation, or even in memes or no memes, it just doesn't matter. Or even in trying to justify ourselves and we evoke the name of God in vain. Or when we misrepresent God. Or worse, misusing the name of God, even in our church services, it is no light thing. We should be terrified. We should have the fear and reverence for the Almighty God. But isn't it incredible? Isn't it absolutely incredible how there is a provision for us through a great high priest who has passed through the heavens? Jesus, the Son of God. Isn't this amazing? Do we know what Jesus has done for us, who Jesus is? And the Bible says, through him we have confidence. Did you hear this word? We have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Do we understand what it is to draw near, to have confidence, to find grace, to receive mercy, to find help in time of need? Hebrews 5 says that. No judgment. Hasn't God been so good to us? Isn't God so good, so amazingly good? We don't even have words to describe how good God is. And isn't it incredible that the Bible says that we don't even know how to pray? Oh, well, yeah, we learn phrases, you know, we repeat them as parrots. But we don't know how to pray. God is not impressed with some theological terms or some phrases just because we've read them somewhere and we've seen them somewhere and we. God is not impressed with that. He knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows everything about us. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit helps us, in Romans 8, helps us in our weakness. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we don't know how to pray for us, we ought to. God is for us. Isn't this an incredible thing? Amazing. And then we have the sea of crystal, as it were. Don't just think, I've got it now. I'm going to draw it. You know, as it were. As it were. Picture, as it were. A sea of glass like crystal. What is this exactly? I don't know. A sea of glass like crystal. An amazing thing. An incredible thing before the throne of God. But, you know, for the Jews of old, when they were considering the sea, and in the Bible, it's everywhere in the Bible, the sea was often associated with something bad, not with something good. Something uncontrollable. Something chaotic. Something you couldn't tame. Something that was outside of us, scaring us, and out of the sea were coming monsters, and we see that in Job 7 and 26 and 38, and in Psalms 74, 13, and in the book of Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. So what is this now? Is this a likeness of a sea of glass like crystal, signifying God's rule over chaos? His total sovereign rule over evil? Or is this glassy, crystal-like sea representative of extreme beauty? What is it? Or is it both? A combined picture. And there are a lot of allusions to this picture in the Bible, this combined picture. So we have the expanse. Even in Genesis 1, the expanse, the firmament separating the waters in Genesis 1. We have the Red Sea opened and controlled by God. We have something like an expanse, like awe-inspiring crystal, again in the vision of Ezekiel 1. What is this? So we often see combined images in the Bible, or even events occurring simultaneously. For example, let's take what happened at Exodus, right? What occurred at the Red Sea during the Exodus of the Israelites? And let's see how then this is taken in the book of Revelation even. And is there a connection here with the crystal sea? Now, the Red Sea. So we have the Israelites, the Exodus, and they've come out of Egypt, and now they reach a spot. Actually, God takes them to a spot specifically, and there is the Red Sea, an impassable barrier, and then the other side you have the mightiest army in the world back then, the Egyptian army. Where are they to go? No option. You can't escape. And then we have that gulf separating man, as it were, from salvation, because there was no salvation for them. The Red Sea was an impassable barrier, a gulf separating man from salvation. At the other side of the Red Sea was salvation, because they would be saved. They wouldn't be killed. They wouldn't be destroyed. But they can't pass. It's impossible. What does God do? He opens the sea. He controls the chaotic sea. And the Israelites pass through. And there is salvation for them. So there is a picture of salvation, but there is something else happening at the same time. The Egyptians want to pass through, and they get in, and they get judged by God. So we have the Red Sea that is the opening. So there is salvation for the Jews, for the people of God, and there is judgment for the people that are not God's people. So it is a picture of both judgment and salvation. And then we have this allusion of the Red Sea that is visited in Revelation chapter 15. You can read it at home, but I'll read a few verses for us now. It says this in Revelation 15. It picks up what happened at the Red Sea. Revelation 15, verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses." That's in association with what happened there at the other sea. "The servant of God and the song of the Lamb saying." So it's not just the song of Moses, it's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Saying, what happened, by the way, after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? What do? They sang the song of Moses. So they're saying here in Revelation 15, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." What just happened? Salvation, judgment, and they're praising God. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So here the Bible connects the story of the salvation of the Israelites with a new type of exodus. The exodus of those who trust in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was setting his sight to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, the word that is used there, it was just an exodus. It was an exodus happening. He was going to open the way for the people of God to pass through. So we have a new type of exodus for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the better mediator. He's a covenant mediator, but he's a new covenant mediator through his blood, right? And the book of Hebrews says that he's better than Moses. It is a better covenant, and he's better than Moses, much better than Moses. So he's a better mediator than Moses, with a better covenant than Moses, that has done something that no one else could do. What did he do? He passed through the waters of judgment himself. And he took our judgment upon himself. The waters of judgment falling upon him, so that we who believe in him must pass through and be saved. We who trust in him can pass through this impassable barrier, and evil is judged. Christ taking our condemnation upon himself, Christ paying for our evil once for all. And we are cleansed. The waters then are not waters of judgment for us, but they're waters of cleansing, deliverance, a new way, a new life through the way Jesus Christ has opened for us. And this is what Christian baptism symbolizes. As we identify with our new covenant mediator, we go down to the waters of baptism. But they're supposed to be waters of judgment. But because of Christ, because he has taken our judgment upon himself, we can come up to a new life. 1 Corinthians 10:2. The Bible shows us the extent of God's majesty and power and transcendence and sovereignty in salvation and all of life. God has all power and all dominion, and he can do all things. When Jesus calmed the chaotic seas in Mark 4, remember that story? They were drowning. It was the sea again. It was chaos. And Jesus just commanded for the waters and they were stilled. Now, what happened there? What happened to the disciples that witnessed it? The Bible says that they were filled with what? With great fear. And said to one another, "Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." If you don't trust in Jesus, how will you stand before God? What will you do? What will I do? How can we face God's life and light and purity and holiness and righteousness? It'll be a judgment for you. That you caught a glimpse of it. You heard about it. You saw it in the world, in general revelation. But you rejected it. And you said like a fool, nothing made nothing. When you know, and when I know, that if I was to go to someone and say, "Oh, well, this chair was made by itself," well, you might as well put me on something. How will you escape and how will I escape if we neglect such a greater salvation? And how can you overcome by yourself the chaos of evil and the devil? He will devour you, destroy you, spit you out, and be happy that you're eternally separated from the Almighty God. So then, I beg of you to repent, to trust in Jesus, to believe in him. Hear, please, believe the proclamation of the gospel. Why will you not accept salvation and glorious life and beautiful life and enter his rest? You know, in our passage, as the commentator G.K. Beale, you know, he puts it well. He says this, and I'll quote that. He says, "The Lamb's overcoming has also paved the way for the saints' overcoming of the beast at the same sea," as pictured in 15:2-4, Revelation 15:2-4, when John later says that there is no longer any sea in Revelation 21:1, he means that all evil on the earth will not only be defeated but also eradicated when Christ's kingdom is established consummately on earth. In fact, the sea of glass like crystal before the throne in Revelation 4:6 may be an intentional contrast with the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne in Revelation 22:1. There is so much here. But the point is this: we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We will be victorious because Jesus Christ has won for us. The world and its evil system and sin and death will not overwhelm us because of Jesus Christ. So you can have hope in Christ, your mediator. Don't bend to evil. Don't love the world. Love to obey God, to obey him. Because God is our strength, God is our shield. Trust in God, trust in Jesus with all of your heart. Cry out to him for help. God is our refuge, says the scriptures. God will save his people. God will destroy all evil. And the river of the water of life, as described in Revelation 22, will flow in the heavenly city. It will flow from the throne room of from the throne of God, bright as crystal, because God is the source of life. So shake off any self-righteousness. There is no self-righteousness. Our lives, our preaching, our church must be Christ-centered. When we approach God, let's approach Him with reverential fear, with joyful fear, knowing who He is and knowing who we are. Recognize His sovereign rule, His reign, give Him glory, approach Him in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus is not just a little tag we put at the end, you know, to sanctify our prayer. It is because of Jesus that we can approach God. So we can approach God fearfully and joyfully. It is not a binding fear, it is a freeing fear, the fear of the Lord. And have confidence in the security He provides for us because God will safeguard and keep His own. So that's the point. The throne of God is central, it's primary, and it is above all. The sovereign God who rules and reigns sent His Son, the second member of the Trinity, and through Him He has calmed, He has conquered, He overcame, He defeated all evil through His death and resurrection. And Jesus offers us the water of life, bright as crystal. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Praise Him, adore Him, worship Him. We're going to stand up and we are going to sing the hymn before the throne of God above. And there are some lines, we know them, that say this. We're going to sing them in a minute as a response. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. Isn't God great? Let's sing this song. Can I please call the musicians to help us? Praise God. Adore Him and sing about the great works, the great acts, the great being that He is. Would you all stand, please?